Would you turn in your Bibles to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 25, and following a few verses there, I want to turn over to chapter 35 and read a few from there, and then a couple out of 36. So Exodus 25, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it." Turn ahead then to chapter 35. Moses has heard from God on the mountain, and now he comes down to the people who have gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and he passes the word on to them that he's just heard. 35:1. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath, a complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it to the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze." And he continues to describe. Verse 10, "Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light, and its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light." He goes on to describe all the details of it. Drop down to verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments." Verse 29, "The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought," please observe, not a tithe, but they brought a free will offering to the Lord. Just one more section from Exodus 36, verse 4. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Rather remarkable response, wasn't it? Stop. Don't give any more. Wouldn't that be a nice announcement to hear some Sunday? I'd like us to stand for a time of prayer. Commitment, please. We stand before you, our Father, as an act of allegiance and submission. And we bow before you in humility and trust. The times in which we live are both wild and weird. Well, we desire to follow you, and almost without exception, it's an uphill climb, and it's against the current, and it is often an internal battle, a fight. To stand firm in what we believe and to model what you have asked of your people. Never unfairly, but it is rare in a world that is as selfish as ours. I pray that you will do in the next few minutes what only you can, and that is to arrest our attention, to turn our thoughts toward your truth, and I ask that you would make it more eloquent and more reasonable than anything we may have read or heard up to this point. I pray that we will become convinced. And following that, that we will be stirred from within and moved in our hearts, so that our actions reveal change. Over and above what we have ever considered, may we know in experience this next month acts of generosity. I pray that they will be prompted by your Spirit and never by the manipulation or the coercion of slick-talking professionals. I pray that you will convince and convict us deep within, and you will then find us as obedient as the ancient Hebrews who gave to the point of having to be restrained from giving more. We are your people, and we are the sheep of your pasture, and we belong to you, and nothing is too much for you. And so we pray that we will be able to focus our attention, our thoughts, and ultimately our wills on what you have said and what you have promised and how you will provide, and that we will be stimulated to good works in ways never known before. And now, Father, we give to you out of hearts of gratitude. We are very thankful, not just because it's this time of year, but because we have been the recipients of numerous benefits, blessings, healings, forgiveness, grace, mercy to go on, even the ability to relieve guilt and shame and grudges we've held against others. We stand before you in allegiance and in submission, and now we give generously and joyfully. In the name of Jesus, our strong Savior, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. It's remarkable how generous we become when our hearts are truly stirred. It's a matter of the heart, much more than the head. Over the past Thanksgiving holidays, I was given a wonderful story that illustrates this beautifully. It's called Something for Stevie. I try not to be biased, but I had my doubts about hiring Stevie. His placement counselor assured me that he would be a good, reliable busboy. But I had never hired a mentally handicapped employee, and I wasn't sure I wanted one. I wasn't sure how my customers would react to Stevie. He was short, a little dumpy, with the smooth facial features and thick-tongued speech of Down syndrome. I wasn't worried so much about most of my trucker customers, because truckers don't generally care who buses tables as long as the meatloaf platter is good and the pies are homemade. It was the four-wheeler drivers who concerned me, the mouthy college kids traveling to and from school, the yuppie snobs who secretly polished their silverware with their napkins for fear of catching some dreaded truck stop germs, the pairs of white-shirted businessmen on expense accounts who think every truck stop waitress wants to be flirted with. I knew those people would be uncomfortable around Stevie, so I closely watched him for the first few weeks. I shouldn't have worried. After the first week, Stevie had my staff wrapped around his little finger. And within a month, my truck regulars had adopted him as their official truck stop mascot. After that, I really didn't care what the rest of the customers thought of him. He was like a 21-year-old in blue jeans and Nikes, eager to laugh and eager to please, but fierce in his attention to his duties. Every salt and pepper shaker was exactly in its place. Not a breadcrumb or coffee spill was visible when Stevie got done with the table. Our only problem was persuading him to wait to clean a table until after the customers had finished the meal. He would hover in the background, shifting his weight from one foot to the other, scanning the dining room until a table was empty. Then he would scurry to that empty table and carefully bust the dishes and glasses onto the cart and meticulously wipe the table with a practiced flourish of his rag. If he thought a customer was watching, his brow would pucker with added concentration. He took pride in doing his job exactly right. And you had to love how hard Stevie worked to please each and every person he met. Over time, we learned that he lived with his mother, a widow, who was disabled after repeated surgeries for cancer. They lived on their Social Security benefits in public housing about 2 miles from the truck stop. Their social worker, which stopped to check on him every so often, admitted they had sort of fallen between the cracks. Money was tight. And what I paid him was probably the difference between their being able to live together and Stevie being sent to a group home. That's why the restaurant was a gloomy place that morning last August, the first morning in 3 years Stevie missed work. He was at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester getting a new valve or something put into his heart. His social worker said that people with Down syndrome often had heart problems at an early age, so this wasn't unexpected, and there was a good chance he'd come through the surgery in good shape, and he'd be back at work in a few months. A ripple of excitement ran through the staff later that morning when word came that he was out of surgery, in recovery, and doing well. Franny, my head waitress, let out a war whoop and did a little dance in the aisle when she heard the good news. Bell ringer, one of our regular trucker customers, stared at the sight of the 50-year-old grandmother of four doing a victory shimmy beside his table. Franny blushed, smoothed her apron, and shot Ringer a withering look. He grinned. "Okay, okay. What's all this about?" he asked. "Well, we just got word that Stevie's out of surgery and he's going to be fine." I was wondering where he was. I had a new joke to tell him. "What was the surgery about?" Franny quickly told Bell Ringer and the other two drivers sitting at his booth about Stevie's surgery. And then sighed. "Yeah, I'm glad he's going to be okay," she said. "But I don't know how he and his mom are going to handle all the bills. From what I hear, they're barely getting by as it is." Bell Ringer nodded thoughtfully, and Franny hurried off to wait on the rest of her tables. She hadn't had time to round up a busboy to replace Stevie, nor had I, and really, we didn't want to replace him. The girls were bussing their own tables that day until we decided what to do. After the morning rush, Franny walked into my office. She had a couple of paper napkins in her hand and a funny look on her face. "What's up?" I asked. I didn't get that table where Bell Ringer and his friends were sitting cleared off after they left, and Pony Pete and Tony Tipper were sitting there when I got back to clean it off, she said. This was folded and tucked under a coffee cup. She handed the napkin to me, and three $20 bills fell onto my desk when I opened it. On the outside, in big, bold letters, was scrawled, "Something for Stevie." Pony Pete asked me what that was all about, she said, so I told him about Stevie and his mom and everything, and Pete looked at Tony, and Tony looked at Pete, and they ended up giving me this. And then she handed me another paper napkin that had "Something for Stevie" printed on its outside. Two $50 bills were tucked within its folds. Franny looked at me with wet, shiny eyes, shook her head, and said simply, "Truckers." That was 3 months ago. Today is Thanksgiving, the first day Stevie is supposed to be back at work. His placement worker said he'd been counting the days until the doctor said he could work, and it didn't matter at all to him that it was a holiday. In fact, he called 10 times this past week, making sure we knew he was coming back in, fearful that we had forgotten him or that his job was in jeopardy. I arranged to have his mother bring him to work that morning, met them in the parking lot, and invited them both to celebrate his first day back. Stevie was thinner and paler, but couldn't stop grinning as he pushed through the doors and headed for the back room where his apron and busing cart were waiting. Hold up there, Stevie. Not so fast, I said. I took him and his mother by their arms. Work can wait for a few minutes. To celebrate your coming back, breakfast for you and your mother is on me. I led them toward a large corner booth at the rear of the room. I could feel and hear the rest of the staff following behind as we marched together through the dining room. Glancing over my shoulder, I saw booth after booth of grinning truckers empty and join our procession. We stopped in front of the big table. Its surface was covered with coffee cups and saucers and dinner plates, all sitting slightly crooked on dozens of folded paper napkins. "First thing you have to do, Stevie, is clean up this mess," I said. I tried to sound stern. Stevie looked at me and then at his mother, then pulled out one of the napkins. It had "Something for Stevie" printed on the outside. As he picked it up, two large bills fell onto the table. Stevie stared at the money and then at all the napkins peeking from beneath the tableware, each with his name printed or scrawled on it. I turned to his mother and said, "There's more than $10,000 in cash on this table, all from truckers and trucking companies that heard about your problems. Happy Thanksgiving." Well, it got real noisy about that time, and everybody hollering and shouting, and there were a few tears as well. But you know what's funny? While everybody else was busy shaking hands and hugging each other, Stevie, with a big smile on his face, was busy clearing up all the cups and the saucers from the table. Best worker I ever hired. Don't let anyone ever tell you differently. Generosity and heart-stirring emotions go hand in hand. Oh, of course, facts and figures are important, no question, but they never make you generous. Sensible reasoning and sound logic are helpful, but you never dig as deeply as you do when your heart is moved and you are stirred deep within. Step back with me in the time tunnel centuries ago to an ancient body of people called the Hebrews. Remember the Hebrews? Slaves in Egypt until they were delivered and released from the land. But the Exodus never made them generous. It made them grateful. And then when they were outside the walls and they were on their own, some 2 million strong, at a loss to know what direction to go, God brought a cloud by day and fire by night, and he led them supernaturally along the route he would have them take toward the promised land. And when they got wedged down there by the Red Sea on one side and the wilderness on the other, and the Egyptians coming fast behind them, he opened the Red Sea. And then just at the right time, he closed the Red Sea once they were safely across, and he destroyed the enemies. And that ultimately made them obedient, but it didn't make them generous. When they got to Mount Sinai and Moses went up, as we're going to see, and God wrote with his own finger the law, the Torah, on tablets of stone, and he deposited the tablets into Moses' arms and told him to take those directions to the people. That instructed them in the way they should go, but the law never made them generous. And it was a generous people God wanted. And in order to bring that to pass, God needed to stir their hearts and to move them to action. And in order to do that, he chose the building of a sanctuary called in the scriptures the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? The construction project would be sufficient to make them generous. Why? Think about it. They didn't open the gates of Egypt to escape. God gave them an open gate. They didn't put the cloud in the sky or the fire before them. They didn't open the Red Sea or close it. They didn't write the tablets of stone. All of this was given to them, and you're never made generous by receiving. Receiving, receiving, receiving can only spoil you. Oh, it will make you grateful at times, but it doesn't make you generous. It's when you personally get involved in a project for the greater glory of God, something that's bigger than you and bigger than you could ever imagine, and you participate in such a project, that is when your heart is stirred and when you are moved to the point of generosity. And so God, knowing that there was a lack of generosity within them, set the stage for there to be a change from within. I'm going to confess to you, as often as I have preached on the Exodus and the moving of the Hebrews to the land of Canaan, and as frequently over these years of ministry, that I have referred, even by way of illustration, to this movement to the land of promise, the things I share with you today, I never saw before this week. Matter of fact, if I can be this specific with you, I saw these things at 30,000 feet while I was in the air working on this message. And I let out one of those head waitress war whoops that caused Cynthia to turn in my direction and wondering if everything was okay. It was one of those breakthroughs that I had never seen before. So this is fresh food from a new fire that has come from God Himself through my voice to you today. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Let me show you four ways that the Lord stirred the people's hearts. Moses is on the mountain and the people are down below. They're told not to come near. Boundaries are set and sacred borders are built so that they wouldn't go beyond them. And if they did, they would die. Moses alone went before the Lord. And while there, he received a clear directive. A clear directive. That's the first of the four. God gave them a clear directive. Verse 2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. Look at that. This is a first. Everything else has been given. Everything else has been provided, if you will, on a silver platter. They have been the recipients of one incredible event, gift, provision, food, even water from a rock, direction from God, all of it was given to them. And now the Lord says it's their turn to participate in something for me. I'm asking you to tell them to raise a contribution for me. Understand, God didn't need it. They needed to do it. And so he said to them, have them raise this contribution. And notice he said, every man, verse 2, whose heart moves him. There is no hesitation. God doesn't stutter. There is no one left out. Everyone who has a heart that's moved shall participate in this contribution. I don't want a reluctant gift. I don't want a grudging gift. I want a gift that comes from those whose hearts are moved. Second, God offered a call for specific gifts. Look at verse 3. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Listen to the grocery list that God put together: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. And then look at the precious stones, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod and the breastplate. And now observe, I'm not going to make this for them. They will make it. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Special precious metals, gems, stones, products, certain colors, specific skins, and so forth. Where'd they get those things? They left Egypt with them. Remember the final ripoff? They were leaving Egypt, and the Egyptians were so thrilled to have them leave, they took off necklaces and bracelets and earrings and rings, precious brooches and pieces of silver, and certainly there were wonderful ornaments that had been a part of Egyptian culture, and they took them with them, along with cattle, children, and all that they had, and they took off out of the land of Egypt. Must have wondered, what are we going to do with this? I'm sure some of the fathers thought, this is good. This will help us when we get to the land of Canaan. I'll need to take this, and I'll need to barter for that, and I'll have this available to me, and we'll build this with that. It'll be worth a lot by the time we get, you know, how we plan and how we think. And the Lord says, no, these contributions are to go from the things you got from the Egyptians. There's a third, a stated objective. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. A clear directive, specific gifts, now a stated objective. Do you know, did you realize that up until this time, every act of worship was done outside? Did you realize that altars were built with crude stones and crude pieces of wood and built along hillsides and on mountaintops and hilltops, and that these offerings were offered to the Lord? There was no sanctuary. There was no house of worship. And the Lord observed sacrifices and smelled the sweet-smelling fragrance as it came up to him as an animal was sacrificed, and he found pleasure in the sacrifice of the people and in the spilling of the blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it is not until now they will have a sanctuary, a structure, a building. This was the first. And Moses, they are to build it, observe in verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now, why did I read it like that? Because God is in the details. I don't want you to throw something together and call it a place of worship. I don't want you to find a piece of wood and stick it on this one and nail it on that one and put a little gold on it and say, this is to the living God. I don't operate like that. I want this to be so stunning, so significant, so specific that even those who pass by will suck in their breath. I want them to know that this sanctuary, though it is portable and you will carry it with you for centuries to come, I want you to know that this has been built according to specific dimensions and specifications that I will call out right down to the articles of furniture. Don't mean to cheapen this passage, but the old saying, God don't make no junk, applies right here. This is not to be some junky joint sitting in a wilderness that's got the name of God on it. This is like nothing you have ever built or even seen, and it will be built in the wilderness for my glory, because I will dwell in this place. Now turn quickly to 31, chapter 31. In the chapters in between, all the specifics are given Moses, and he's busy taking notes, writing down the details. He's going to pass this along to the people. And I'm going to read a name in 31 verse 2 that you've never ever heard a sermon on. And that's unfortunate. Chapter 31 verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel. The last time you heard a sermon on Bezalel. Some of you are older than I. Just a few of you, but some of you are older than I, and you can never remember a sermon on Bezalel. He was the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. What was it about Bezalel that was important enough to name? Well, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding and knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. Blue-collar workers, listen up. This is a cabinet maker at his best. This is a craftsman who works with his hands and knows what he's doing. He is an artist at heart. And I am choosing Bezalel to guide, to serve as the superintendent over the craftsmanship that will go into the woodworking and the overlaying of gold on acacia wood that will be a part of this sanctuary that I'm going to have you build. I've filled him with that knowledge. Look at verse 4. He will make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze. That's why he wanted gold and silver and bronze. He has it all planned in his mind. He's putting the whole architectural plan together and spelling it out to Moses. He will be the one who will be carving the wood, and he will make it all kinds of craftsmanship. Here's another name. Behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab. Now, that's another name. You've never heard a sermon on Oholiab, but he's like Bezalel. Oholiab is the son of a man I can't pronounce, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it and all the furniture of the tent and the table and the utensils and the pure gold lampstand and all the utensils and the altar of incense. And I could go on and on and on. Here is a building that is to be portable, rolled up and carried on poles across the wilderness for years to come. And it is done with gold and silver. Silver and bronze and precious stones made from necklaces and earrings and rings and bracelets and the finest of Egyptian brooches. The finest of precious metals were to go into this place of worship because it was to be for God's glory. They are fabulous. They are so great. They take the best in craftsmanship to make them, and only the best for the living God, even in the wilderness. The next time you find yourself tempted because of your perspective as a human to fuss about some beautiful structure built for the glory of God, stop your mouth. If you want to criticize something built for the glory of man. But when it's built for the glory of God, stop. And before you think it's too elaborate or too expensive, check the price of the tabernacle. Among a bunch of brick masons who were told to do craftsman's work, and God gave them the skill to do it, and indeed they did it. Now, there's something else here that I never saw. Look at chapter 31, verse 12. This is so great. Never saw it before. In all of my years of preaching, I never saw this before. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "As for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath." The fourth way that the Lord would stir their hearts is the requirement to rest and reflect. Stop and think. Moses had just been given 10 commandments in the moral code that God had written with his own finger. The Lord did not pick 5 of them or 4 of them or the first or the last. He picked one of them, not at random. But he said, "Moses, before the sanctuary is to be built, observe the Sabbath. Take time to rest and reflect. Observe the details of the Sabbath. You are to observe the Sabbath," verse 14, "it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath." Now, turn next to Exodus 35, okay? Remember what I just communicated. A clear directive, a call for specific gifts, a stated objective, and a requirement to rest and reflect. Those four things, that's all God gave Moses. Now Moses has come down from the mountain. He's standing before the people to deliver what God had given him. I want you to notice what Moses does with the grocery list. He takes the thing that God named fourth and he mentions it first. He turns the fourth in the list into top priority. Look at verse 1 of chapter 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and he said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest. He doesn't give the clear directive. He doesn't give specific gifts. He doesn't state the objective. He doesn't do any of the above. He goes right to the requirement for rest and reflection. He says, you are to have complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Look at this. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath. There were to be no cooking, no cooking of fresh foods. There was to be no heating of the dwellings in case the night or the day was cool. No lighting of fires. I take it that there was quiet conversation. There was a time of a protracted prayer and reflection on the hand of God on their lives. And then he says in verse 5, take a contribution from among you to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. So he makes the first thing that God named second. But he took the fourth and he made it first. Observe the Sabbath, and having done that, then bring the contribution to the Lord. I take it he meant it in that order. The third thing he mentions is what God mentioned second, the specific items that were to be gifts. See them? They were to bring gold, silver, and bronze, exactly what the Lord had said. Verse 6, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood. There's to be oil for lighting and spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense. There are to be stones and setting stones. Please observe, every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then he says to them, after you take the contribution, after you give these things and realize the specific things the Lord wants, then here's the reason, verse 10. Verse 11, you are to build the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards and its bars and its pillars. That's the first time in their lives they ever heard about a structure in which they were to worship. Now, what happened right away? Was there a huge, highly charged public rally where people were encouraged to give all together at one time? Nope. Not here. Not yet. Not now. How about a push for a big response immediately? Nope, no push for a big response. Nothing immediate. How about a time of dialogue with God? Now, Lord, let's talk about the furniture. Maybe it'd be better to have the table look like this, or maybe the altar ought to be changed. Maybe there ought to be two places where we could do it, a little more convenient, handle a large crowd. Not any of that. How about a few giving testimonies and ladies start ripping off necklaces and bracelets and guys pulling off rings and none of that. Look, verse 20. Let me show you what happened. This is what made me yell in the airplane. Verse 20. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Moses delivers this great thing and lays all these four things out. I mean, the place empties. What are they doing? They're going home to rest and reflect. That's what they're doing. Because their hearts aren't yet stirred. It's in the time of reflecting and resting that they give serious and lengthy thought and prayer without interruption to the good hand of God upon them, the time in which He moved upon their family and upon their lives and protected them and opened the Red Sea and got them out of Egypt. It was they didn't bother with cooking. They didn't bother with doing the dishes. They didn't worry with work. They didn't get involved in anything. They prayed, they discussed it as a family, and they allowed the quietness of that to minister to them. And I'm back to my opening statement. It is remarkable how generous we become when our hearts are truly stirred. But you know why they're so seldom stirred? Because we so seldom rest and reflect. Your heart isn't stirred in the fast lane. Your heart is stirred when you're sitting at a cafe on a roadside and you hear about Stevie's situation and you ponder what life must be like for Stevie and his mama. And all of a sudden, in the quietness of the stirring, you're prompted to forget about saving that $50 you were going to use for some other purpose, and whatever is in your pocket, you just pull out and put in a napkin, and you give something to Stevie. You say, well, Chuck, that's great preaching, but how do you know? Well, I'm glad you ask. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution. This is after they had left. 22, all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings. 26, all the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. Isn't that great? It wasn't like, oh, I got to work with it. Goat's hair again, man. I got goat's hair. Come all over the place. But this is a great, great contribution I'm going to make to this great tabernacle. Verse 29, the Israelites, men and women whose hearts moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded, brought a free will offering to the Lord. There was not a tithe. Nobody talks about 10% or 15% here. This is a free will offering brought to the Lord. And verse 30 says, Bezalel stepped up. And verse 34 says, Oholiab steps up. And they add their contribution. And we got gold and silver and bronze coming in until finally, look at verse 2. I love chapter 36, verse 2. Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contribution. End of the verse. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Verse 5, they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough. So Moses issued, verse 6, a command and a proclamation saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Verse 7, there was more than enough. Stop! Stop! No more porpoises. No more goat's hair. No more gold and silver and bronze. We can't do our work. We're walking all over trying to get our work done. We got stuff going all around us. Stop! So wouldn't that be great to hear that some Sunday? You just heard it. You know, maybe next Sunday you're going to quit. Quit. You've given too much. You say, what are you so excited about? This. They are so stirred, they can't give enough. And you know what? Logic kind of flies out the window. And the facts and figures don't move them. Let me tell you something. We got a brochure here. That brochure won't raise squat. This brochure, you're not going to read it and say, oh, man, I'm giving $8,000. Look at the color of that brochure. Woo! I'm going to get $25,000 for this. That's what I mean. That brochure is worth it for me. That brochure is not going to turn anybody on. You know what's going to turn you on? Listen to me. When you're alone, Saturday, when you set aside time, free from the television, turning the phone off, not lighting a fire, not cooking a meal, when you and your God meet for a protracted period of time, like we're going to do as a flock, your heart will begin to be moved. Now, you know what? Perfect time of the year to say all this. That's what Thanksgiving is all about. That's why we love it. We don't love it because there's sweet potatoes and pumpkin pie. I mean, that's good, but that's not why you love it. Because before you pray, like we did at our table with Kurt and Deb and his three children, Ryan and Chelsea and little Landon, and here sits Carissa across the table, and here's Cynthia, And Deb says, I think before we pray, each one of us ought to say what we're grateful for. Just a little statement, no sermons. She said that for my sake, but she no sermons. And so, you know, we got to Cynthia, and she said, I'm just thankful that the Lord preserved my husband through this heart scare. Man, I said, I'm thankful for my family. And the kids thankful for, kids are thankful. They got the greatest things to be thankful. You go, why did I think of that? That is a lot better than the one I chose, you know. And then you go around the table, and then Kurt leads in prayer. And oh, man, it doesn't get any better than that. That's just as good as it gets. You know why? Because we reflected and we rested. And God stirred us. And there was at that moment nothing Cynthia nor I wouldn't have given had there been a need. You see, the wonderful thing about our plan is that we have a clear directive. Next Sunday, we raise a contribution. We have specific gifts for the Israelites. It was gold and silver and stones and gems and skins and oil and incense and all of that. With us, it's a playground or choir robes or hymnals or adult fellowship class or a parking lot we need but haven't built into the plan. You may want to designate for that. It's details that you can put your arms around and you can give. We have a stated objective. We're to build a church. And in a very brief period of time, we're going to inhabit that place and the Lord's presence will. But let's not jump the gun. Wait a minute. Let's not jump into this. We've got a rest and reflection time to observe. Chances are good you haven't had much of that. Maybe none. And I'm serious. I'm going to do this. Cynthia and I are going to do this. Make no mistakes about it. I'm challenging you to be as serious about this contribution as any you've ever made. Ask yourself questions next Saturday like, what is the maximum I can even imagine contributing? What could I give up or postpone for the next 3 years so as to make this gift a reality? Listen to these questions. How could I make this contribution far more than any I have ever given before? You know what'll help? Get your checkbook for the last 11 months. You're all alone. You maybe and your mate or your kids, look through the checkbook. Look through the contributions. Would that equal 10%? You say, well, I don't believe in a tithe. Well, 20. Would that equal 20% of what you make? I know a couple very well that's giving 30%. And they've decided to do that several years ago. And you know what? They've never missed a meal. And they're not rich. My own sister never tithed and said to me one day, you know, babe, I'm struggling with the whole idea of my giving and it's not what it ought to be. And I said, why don't you start with 10%? She said, oh, I'm not married. I don't have anybody to fall back on. I said, tell you what, if you come up short, call me. Just start with 10%. So she started with 10%. Before the end of the year, she called me. She said, this has been the best year of my life. This is terrific. I thought she was calling to say, I need a loan, but she didn't. And so the next year she decided to go 15. And then the next year I think she decided to go to 20. And she just gotten introduced to a whole new way to live, and it's absolutely wonderful. If someone who didn't know you had access to your checkbook, would that person say after looking through it that you model generosity? It's just a question. Have you ever given to any level of frightening faith, any time? The kind you'd give to Stevie there in that roadside cafe? I go another one. This occurred to me while I was in the air. If your CPA or your mother were to see the level to which the Lord had stirred your heart to give next week or the rest of this year, would he or she be shocked? You're going to give that? Cynthia and I are involved in raising money for Insight for Living, and it's an expensive project. We want to reach 100% of the world through our radio ministry, and so we're in the process of raising that money. It's very exciting, so thrilling to do this. So we were going to call on a couple who are friends of the ministry, and I was going to ask them to give $500,000. They were able to do that. They'd given for a long time to the ministry. So I remember practicing in front of the mirror, $500,000. Million. So I practiced that. I got it all ready. So we went to dinner that night. We're sitting there with these friends that we've loved for years. And he's finishing his meal and I'm finishing mine, practicing. So I said, and so I called his name. In light of our need and in light of your ability, I'm challenging you to give $500 million this year. That guy didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch, man. He goes, billion. You know, I was embarrassed, and I really blew my one line, you know. And his wife said, I really wish we could. Isn't that a great response? Rather than, oh, what do you think we are, rich? She says, I really wish we could. And you know what? Suddenly $500 million didn't seem ridiculous to me at all. You know, my desire is that you really think outside the lines. This isn't for my benefit. This isn't for the benefit of people sitting around here. This is for the living God. It's for Him. It's for Him. I'm not asking you to do a thing that Cynthia and I are not going to do with you. I could never do that. I'm asking you to join us in this kind of commitment. But you won't do it today, nor should you. You need a day to rest and reflect. You need a day to be quiet. Don't fix meals. Don't fix a lot of meals. Don't turn a fire on. Don't even fix a fireplace. Plan the better part of your Saturday before next Sunday to be alone, to reflect, and to do some of these projects. You can think of another or several others on your own. It's between you and Him. God will be honored. He'll be glorified. And you'll have a joy you've not had probably your entire Christian life. Happiest people in that cafe that day were not Stevie and his mother. They weren't the ones crying. They were the truckers. You know, I'm occasionally criticized for one particular part of my ministry that bugs some people. It said, I don't give invitations, okay? Some disgruntled Baptists don't like that, and so they're wishing that I would give invitations. I'm just kidding. But you know, today I'm going to give an invitation. I'm going to break my mold today. Actually, I give an invitation every Sunday. I just don't ask you to walk down and do it in front of everybody, because everybody can't change your life. They just look with curiosity. And I believe this is the kind of thing we can do all at once together. I'm not talking to myself today, and I'm not talking into thin air. I'm talking to you who are the sheep of God's pasture. I've got nothing in this for myself. I'm a delivery boy, and I've just thrown the paper. My invitation for you today is that you commit yourself in a few moments by standing to your feet, to setting aside some time next Saturday to rest and reflect. If you cannot do this or do not wish to do this, you stay seated. It's a matter of integrity. I'm not asking you to commit to any amount of money. How do I know how to do that? I don't know what the Lord is saying. I'd probably guess too low anyway. I'm saying, if you have been challenged in a more than normal manner to set aside time to rest and reflect deliberately for an extended period of time before we meet again, and you are committed to spending that time before the Lord seeking His mind for what you should do regarding the future of this ministry, I want you to stand to your feet right now, if that's where you are. I'd like to all of us to close our eyes and to bow our heads. Stand to your feet, if that's where you are. Close your eyes, bow your heads. Lord God, you know our hearts. You know our history. You know the truth. You're at work in our midst. And we who stand today have made a commitment to you that a portion of this coming week, on the eve of our meeting again, will be set apart for you. We commit ourselves to that. I pray for the fathers of families and ask you to give them the courage of leadership and the strength of faith to think beyond the bounds of history and what has always been, and to think into terms of what might be. I pray for single parents, for those up against it financially, economically. I pray for those who admittedly struggle to make ends meet, who are standing. I pray that you would direct them and bless them and give them courage beyond what they've ever known before. I ask you, Lord, to use this message in a remarkable way to give this church a fresh testimony before you of the level of our commitment and our deep desire to honor and glorify you with our possessions. I pray, Father, for your name to be lifted up. This is not about bragging rights among churches. This is not about what we share with friends. This is an intimate and extremely private, personal relationship we have with you. Just as we do not know what individual Hebrews gave to your work, we will not know who gives among this flock. But meet the needs in this next month, our Father, as we find ourselves wholly, completely dependent upon you. Now we bless your name and we magnify the God of Israel. And we lift our hearts in praise and adoration and gratitude for your good gifts to us. Among them, the gift of life, deliverance from sin, protection in a hostile and angry world. And we pray that we shall become increasingly more aware of these blessings as we reflect upon them as this week unfolds. Read our hearts and know our minds and search our motives, our Father, as we stand in commitment to this challenge. And all God's people said, Amen.
The preceding message, Generosity, Willing Hearts Stirred Within, was copyrighted in 2000, 2002, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.